Open your Bibles to John 14. If you need a Bible, Nolan Reeves is back there. He's got Bibles in hand. It'd be great to follow along. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, just raise your hand. We'll get one to you really quickly. Anybody need one? Open, pull your message notes out. We're in a series titled, He Said What? Shocking Statements of Jesus. And he said a lot of things that made people stop in their tracks and say, come again? What'd you say? What's he talking about? And really probe in their own hearts and minds, trying to understand what he said with how they were living. So that's what we're discovering in these weeks together. And today, we come to a topic that's probably one of the most misused verses in the world. Before I go into that, let me just say thank you to those of you who stepped up last Sunday. In our church, 24 kids were sponsored last Sunday. 24 kids have a different life now. And I'm told that it's really more like close to 100, because you times about, for every kid that's sponsored, well, actually it is 100, maybe it's 100, over 100. Four other kids in the community benefit for every child sponsored through this program. Because not only is it, it's a community-focused, holistic approach to helping bring clean water and nutrition and education and Jesus' hope to a community. So not only does the sponsored kid get all of that, but there's that, you know, overflow into the other lives around them. So thank you for doing that. The other thing is, if you happen to have missed the challenge, maybe you weren't here last Sunday or maybe the last two Sundays, and you want to get in on some of the excitement around here, there are 7 kids who still need to be sponsored. There's thousands, but we've held on to 7 kids packets. They're at the welcome desk. So if you missed out, or maybe you thought about it this last week and said, you know, we could probably do that. You're still in business now. So just stop by the welcome desk, pick up one of those packets, get that kid registered, and if you need assistance, just call a church officer and we'll help you walk through that. Go to World Vision's website, and it'll be very helpful if you do that to you and to the kids that you're sponsoring. Okay, so here it is, John 14, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says this, as recorded for us there. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. And so, does this mean if you pray in faith in the name of Jesus, to get the job, to get the promotion, to get the car, to get the house, to get the health, to get whatever it is you have on your mind and heart to get, does that mean, well, a lot is going to be yours? I want to win the lottery, God. And if you don't get it, is it because God says, you didn't use the right formula, you didn't say in Jesus' name, or you didn't say it in the right way? Is that what this is about? No, not at all. Because if you're not careful on the face of it by itself, people think it might mean that, but it doesn't mean that, because we all know, don't we, that we have prayed from our heart, earnestly, in the name of Jesus, knowing that there's no way but to the Father but through the Son, Jesus. So we come to you, God, in Jesus' name, for healing, and if you don't get healed. And sometimes we get worse, and sometimes we die. Right? I mean, there's all kinds of examples where just saying Jesus' name at the end of a prayer doesn't make it happen. So we have to keep some basic principles and truths in mind when we come to understanding the Bible. We saw this at the end of our study. We did a little of this before. I'm going to review these principles of interpretation before we jump into this particular statement of Jesus. Remember this, and on your outline, remember, when it comes to understanding the Bible, the first one we're going to look at is kind of like what they say about the first three rules of real estate, being location, Location. Location. And so when it comes to understanding the Bible, it's kind of like that. When it comes to context, you got to remember context, and you got to remember context, and you got to remember context. Because if you don't understand context, you can make the Bible mean whatever you want it to mean. Even if you don't mean to make it mean that, it can be seen as what you're thinking it might mean because you don't understand the context. So, what is the context? Well, the context is, you got to understand who wrote it, when it was written, why it was written, what God had in mind when he had human authors write down Spirit-inspired messages that come to rest on the pages of our Bible. All those are questions of context. And so, if you're taking notes, the book of John, from which we find this passage, John 14, the whole book of John, the theme of that book, the reason it's written is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God to the Jews. It's to show that Jesus is the Son promised to the Jewish nation, and that he is really not just for the Jews, but for the entire world, and to give reasons why you can have faith in him as the Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and life. John 1:1, in the beginning, John starts off. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. At the very, very end of John's Gospel, the last few verses is all about, I testify, this is true. And so the main thing is to get across the message that Jesus is the coming one. He is the Messiah. Now, if we look at chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, which we're in today, those two verses, what is John 14, Jesus speaking, what's he really talking about there? What's the main theme? The passage is not about you. It's about him making preparations for you. Because he says, hey, don't worry, don't be upset. I leave you, but I go to prepare a place for you. That where I am, you'll be with me forever. And in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, you can trust me in preparing a place for you. So it's the context. Write this down. The main character, the main perspective in John 14 is God, not us. You've got to understand that when it comes to Scripture. In fact, he's the main character of the entire Bible. It's always about God and his perspective and how we fit in with that him and that perspective versus God serving us, God existing for us. It's just the opposite. So that's going to be helpful in understanding context when we read these verses. Context, context, context. And then in John, look at John 14:13. He says, I will do whatever you ask in my name. And then he says, so that the Father, here's why he's saying, whatever you ask, I'm going to do. Why? So that the Father may be what? Glorified. See, he's the main one. He's the main character. He's the star of the show. And the reason God answers prayer is not to make our lives better. It's not to make our lives more comfortable. It's not to give us every little desire of our heart. No, the reason God answers prayer, according to John 14, is that the Father may be glorified. So put that filter on. That is such a different purpose, isn't it, than most people have when it comes in mind when it comes to prayer? It's not about us, it's about God. And a main way he receives glory, and his main purpose in our lives, write this down, is not our comfort. God's purpose in our lives is not to make us as comfortable as possible. It's not. Sorry to burst your bubble, it's not. His main purpose is not for our comfort, but for us to conform to the image of Jesus. Right? Throughout the pages of the Bible, throughout the pages of the New Testament, Romans 8. And we know that those who God foreknew, he also predestined, he planned for them to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus. His purpose for us, God is glorified when we fulfill our purpose. And his purpose for us is to become more and more like who? Jesus. More and more like his character, his heart, his quality. His quality of character. And then, Colossians 1:28, Paul says, He is the one, Jesus is the one we proclaim so that we may present, here's the purpose for our ministry, for the church's ministry, that we may present everyone, look around, every one of us, perfect or mature in Jesus Christ. That's his purpose, not our comfort, but us conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul says, to that end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. The whole reason Paul ministered was to see people conforming to the image of Jesus. That's his goal, his purpose, his will for you and me. And so, with that concept, when we think about it, what's he saying? He's going to say yes to our prayers in context that it glorifies God, right? And it helps us become more like Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you this because there's so many people I meet, and you have too, who don't understand what it means to be under God's direction. And they think their whole life is about them, and God's their little errand boy. God is their little genie in a bottle. God's their little vending machine God that when they ask for something, he better come through or they're gone. And they say, well, I prayed in Jesus' name for this. I really wanted it. I thought it was the right thing. And God didn't answer me, and therefore, he doesn't exist. Or therefore, he might exist, but he doesn't care about me. Or therefore, God may exist, but he's not good. He's ambivalent. No, that's not necessarily so. Because it's not about our comfort. It's about our conforming to the image of Jesus. So, in addition to understanding the context, another little, a big principle of interpretation is this next one on your outline, and that is Scripture is its own best interpreter. Remember, we talked about this in the first week or two of the series. When we come to the Bible, in these hard-to-understand sayings of Jesus, we got to understand context, 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 and then understand Scripture will help us understand Scripture. And that's what we're going to do in our remaining time together this morning, is kind of compare what matters to God in prayer, as it's revealed to us in John 14, as well as other places, so we can interpret and understand the Scripture clearly. So the best way to understand the Bible is you don't take one verse and build a whole entire theology around it. You look at what the other verses, speaking about the similar thing and theme, says about it, and you build your understanding of God and truth around the entire 66 books of the Bible, around 35 different authors God used, bringing the Holy Spirit to bear on their minds and hearts to write down what we have in front of us called the Bible. And so some things to consider when it comes to requesting of God. And this week I came across four of these things that we won't really have time to talk about. And Craig Rochelle is actually the one where he put these things together, and I'm thinking, you know, this is too good to keep it myself. So here it goes. Number one, are my relationships right? When it comes to asking God for things and expecting him to answer, number one, scripturally, is am I all right with other people and with God? Because if I'm not all right with other people and I'm not all right with God, there's a problem with him answering yes to my requests. Matthew 11:24-25. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. See, there's that principle again in a different spot in the Bible. And then he goes on to say this in verse 25. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins as well. Do you understand, in the very context of Jesus saying, ask for anything of the Father, he'll do it. And then, if you've got something against someone, or you're holding a grudge, make sure you ask for their forgiveness and you forgive them. Make sure your relationships are right. Because, I don't know about how many parents we got here. Raise your hand if you're a parent. How about, if you're a parent of more than one kid, raise your hand. I don't know about you, maybe you're different, but I know in our household, when we had kids, raising kids under the roof, they sometimes would argue. Does that just mean they fight? They fight a lot sometimes. No, you know, all kids fight. And it's like if one of my kids came to me and after being really mean and cruel and selfish to their sibling, after they just got up off the rug, beating them up, says, "Hey, Mom, Dad, can I do this? Can I have that? Let's, you know," and I'd look at them and go, "You guys go get that worked out. Make sure you guys are cool, and then we'll think about it. You know, I'm not going to do anything that you want me to do for you right now, when it's especially if it's selfish or bored for you. I'm not even going to consider that unless you're working it out with your brother and your sister." So ask yourself this question: how are my relationships? I want God to do some things, but it starts here. I mean, this is one of the context aspects. How am I doing with relationships? And now, by the way, here, husbands, let me read a verse to you that impacts your prayer life here. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, and ladies, no elbowing. No amening out loud. Just look straight at me. Don't look anywhere else. Just look at me while I'm reading this. And just let God deal with your husband as God would. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. And that's probably because of physical aspects. Because most women are, maybe they might not be physically strong, but oftentimes they're stronger than their husbands in so many ways. As heirs with you of the gracious gift of God, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. God cares about your relationships. God cares about my relationships. Are your prayers being hindered? You might check there. How am I doing with relationships? How about this next one? Are my motives God honored? James, the half-brother of Jesus, who writes the epistle we know as James, in James 4:3, says, "When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. You want things so you can use them for your own pleasures." Okay, so ask yourself, why am I asking God for this thing? Is it for me? Is it for my own satisfaction or greed or whatever it may be? Or is it for God's glory? Is it for other people? Vitally important. And some of you right now, I mean, if you thought about things you're asking for, you could very easily go, "Okay, yeah, the motivation's right. You know, I checked off number one, I'm checking off number two." But sometimes our motivations can be deceptive. When I was a kid, I was about 8 years old, my brother was 10, I think, my mom dropped us off at Kmart to buy her a Mother's Day gift on the Saturday before Mother's Day. She waited out in the car. So we said, "Mom, can you take us to Kmart? We want to buy you something." So she drove us to Kmart. We walked out with a hamster. It had its own little cage and everything. "Look what we got for you, Mom." I wish she had reacted like you reacted just now. She's, "You take that right back and get your money back for that." Of course, she saw right through it. Who was it the hamster for? Us, not her. And when we come to God, he's much wiser than any mom or dad. He's our Heavenly Father. He knows exactly. And sometimes we don't even know why we're asking. We think it looks good on the outside. We think it's noble. We think it's selfless, but it's really down deep, maybe selfish. Look at this. Proverbs 16:2, all a person's ways seem right and pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Even when you think your motives are great, they might not be. So that's one thing you know you can pray and God will start answering that prayer. "God, show me my motives. Show me what really is making me want this or that." So when you pray, your relationships matter to God, and when you pray, your motives matter to God. And number three, here's the next question: am I exercising faith in God? Am I exercising faith? James said it this way in James the Epistle, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "But when you ask," he goes on, "you must believe and not doubt, Because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. So why aren't you receiving what you're asking for? It could be, according to James, that you don't really believe it. You don't really believe God will answer, or that God can answer your prayer. Isn't it beautiful to have a young kid with childlike faith to notice how trusting they are? I mean, that's why God says, you have to become like a child, not childish, but childlike. Like trusting me, God says, like a little child will trust their loving parent. In fact, in Mark chapter 9, there's the account of two blind men who come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, have mercy on us. And it says, Jesus touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, let it be done to you. And their sight was restored. Our faith matters to God. Now, let me make a comment here, a sidebar, a caveat to this. You can't take this one principle and say, you only have faith, and you got a lot of faith, let's say, that God's going to do everything you ask him to do. That's not what, again, what's the first three rules of interpretation? Context, context, context. The second, compare scripture with scripture. You got to go to the whole counsel of God. Because if you just take this one by itself, you'll wind up with the prosperity gospel. You know what the prosperity gospel is, right? The prosperity gospel is the, you know, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, see it and be it gospel. I thought that was a great description. You know, just if you have enough faith, it will happen. If I have, you know, I have pure motives, then God's got to do it. Like God is beholden to you, and yeah, you're directing him. That will never be the case. Compare scripture with scripture. By the way, just some indicators of faith, some indications of faith on your outline under this. Let me give you a couple of indications that you really have faith. If you're really believing that God is God and you're not, your prayers will have an aspect of desperation to them. When you're really concerned about something, you can't just be, you know, kind of nonchalantly going, oh, well, faith is saying, I believe in God so much, I am desperate for God to move in this, because if God doesn't move, I'm done. Right? Desperation. And Jesus tells a couple of parables in Luke chapter 11 and Luke chapter 18. I just want to touch on those. Read them later. We don't have time to dive into them. But in Luke chapter 18, we'll start with the first part of chapter 18, and then the first part of Luke 11 has two stories Jesus tells in order to demonstrate the importance of how to approach God in prayer. And the first one is all about a heartless, selfish judge. Remember that guy? That story, he says, there was a woman, a widow, who was in desperate need, and she needed justice against her adversary, so she goes to the local judge, but the judge is a jerk. He doesn't care about God. It says Jesus didn't care about God, he didn't care about man, it's all about himself. That's discouraging. You go to this judge, the desperate widow, and she's saying, please help me, and he ignores her. Day after day, ignores her. But she is relentless. Why? She's desperate. And she knows he's the only one that can do something about it. And so she doesn't give up, because out of desperation, she keeps knocking on the door. And then listen to what the unjust judge says. He says, I don't care about God or anybody but myself. But because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets her rights. Otherwise, she will continue to bother me until I'm worn out. And then Jesus says, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God, who is just the complete opposite of that kind of a judge, if that's how this kind of jerk of a judge treats people, just think how much your Heavenly Father is going to listen and bring justice for those, his chosen ones, who cry out to him night and day. Will he keep putting them off? No, I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. He'll make sure the right thing is done for you. And then in Luke chapter 11, there's that story Jesus tells about a guy whose neighbor comes and knocks on his door at midnight because he's out of bread, and some guest of his has come unexpectedly, and he wants to feed him something, but he has nothing in his pantry. So he knocks on his friend's door and tries to wake him out of sleep and out of bed, and it wakes up the whole house. And it says he keeps knocking and knocking. He goes, "No, go away, go away, go away." Finally, he relents and brings in the bread. Because, again, he had nowhere else to go. Desperation. Are our prayers characterized by any sense of desperation? It's a great question. How desperate are we for God to move? How desperate are we for God to act? How desperate are we for God to answer? See, both of those people are desperate. They're out of options. There's nowhere else to get bread except his neighbor's house, and he needs the bread. Nowhere else to turn for justice, and she needs justice. Nowhere else to go but that unjust chance. And I'm telling you, it's one of the things that keeps us from placing our faith in God and praying in faith is our failure to recognize how utterly desperate we are for God's help. J.D. Greer says, as Americans, we are the can-do people. We are a people who assume that with enough time and energy, we can figure out the solution to anything. We say, I mean, it's right there in our name, Americana. We aren't Americans. Are you guys awake? Maybe I didn't do it right. Americans, not Americans. Yeah, this I said this to you here, so it's okay. If there's my joke, I feel bad about it. We have books for dummies on every possible subject. There's even one on God. Because the idea is if we can just figure out the technique, we can become capable of whatever we need to be. We are DIY people, and that's good, but it's deadly when we are dealing with a God who says, apart from me, you can do squat, nothing. Paul Miller, in his book, The Praying Life, says, if you are not praying, I mean, that's a great question, you know, am I praying? Maybe some of us here going to church, Christian, we don't pray. He says, if you are not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, talent are all you need in life. You'll always be a little too tired, a little too busy to pray. But if, like Jesus, you realize you can't do life on your own, then no matter how busy, no matter how tired you are, you will find the time. So it's not skill. You know, there's no skill, not even biblical skill, is sufficient. Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is the man who trusts in man. See, Jesus didn't save us by just teaching us principles. I'm glad he did, but he didn't save us by the teaching of his principles. He taught us by the resurrection. He saved us by the resurrection of himself off the cross. The power of God unleashed in our lives. Howard Hendricks said, our need is not partial, it's total. And I'm telling you, I'll be talking to these people over the years. Christians are some of the most unkind people sometimes. Not every Christian, but some of the We look at each other, we look at people, and we kind of put them up and we say, man, you know, don't ever let them see you sweat, you know. And if you don't, if you're struggling, you must not have enough faith in God. I'm saying, you know what? And people say to me sometimes, Pastor, pray for me. I say, pray for me. Every day, pray for me, if you will. Because I need all the prayer I can get, and you do too. And that's the sign of wisdom, to know how desperately you need God. Because until you understand how desperate our need is, you won't pray very much. When we get it, we finally start to pray more. And then the second thing from these two parables, real quick, like, persistence is the other key theme in these two parables. Jesus makes it clear in these parables with the widow that the neighbor... the parables of the widow and the neighbor is that the reason God answers their request is because they're persistent in asking. And in Acts chapter 11, do you remember when we went through Acts a few years ago? Peter's in prison, and the church is gathered together to pray for his release. and they pray. And the Bible says in Acts 11, they prayed all night for Peter's release. They didn't just mention it once and they get on to other things. They prayed until he came out of prison. And in Exodus 17, you have the illustration of Moses as the people of Israel were battling their enemies down on the plain. Moses was up there with his hands lifted to God in prayer. And every time his hands went down, the battle turned to the enemy's advantage. And every time Aaron and Hur made sure, after a while, he needed to sit on a stool and have Aaron and Hur, two guys, one on his right, one on his left, hold his hands up. Because it represented their dependence on God. And as persistent as they did that, then persistently they won. As soon as it went down, they stopped and gave up. For a little while, it turned. So they ultimately won because they held his hands up for the entire battle. So here's something to write down. If God's not answering, keep on praying. Keep on praying. If he hasn't answered, his time is not your time. But he says to keep praying. He says keep praying. Don't give up. And you say, why does God work that way? How many of you have ever asked that? I ask that too often. God, I've asked that. Why don't you just do? I'm asking for, and why do you not answer me? Why do you tell me to keep asking you? Like a broken record. I don't know for sure, but I got an idea. It just might be that us showing our confidence in God and us being desperate for God is a way that God sees our faith. And it glorifies him. So if you're praying in such a way that you're not getting the answer, don't give up. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep praying. George Mueller is a famous Christian. Lived back in the 1800s. He wrote one of the most powerful, insightful books on prayer, Christian prayer. And in that book, he talks about how he started to pray for five young men to become Christians. He had these people, he listed their names, they weren't Christians, he wanted them to become Christians, he knew who they were, he had a relationship with them, and every day he committed to pray, every day, for their salvation, for their conversion. After 18 months, the first one became a Christian. He kept praying. And then, he says, it took five more years for the second one to become a Christian. Every day. Praying for the four left on his list, right? And then the third one, it took another 6 years. 12, 13 years after he started praying, the third one finally became a Christian. And then 36 years later, he wrote that the last two were still not converted. But, he writes, I hope in God, I pray on, and look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be. Then, in 1897, 52 years after he started praying, the final two came to faith in Jesus Christ. And this happened a few years after he died. And so, on his prayer list, when he closed his eyes and was with Jesus, two of them had not yet become a Christian. They had not become Christians, and yet, not that long after, they did. It all talks about the persistence in having faith. And then this last one is, I got to seek God's will more than my own. And that kind of leads into this last one. Because I'm telling you, if you've got a brother, a sister, a friend, a neighbor who doesn't yet know Jesus Christ, that should probably be the top thing on our prayer list as Christians. Because Jesus came to seek and to save what? His purpose, and we're becoming more like him, conformed to his image, we're going to be interested in saving and reaching out with the gospel of Jesus to save those who are lost, because we've been saved. He left us a job to make disciples, followers of Jesus who will turn in turn make disciples who in turn will what? Make disciples who in turn will what? Make disciples. So I would think that's pretty high on God's priority list, and that should be high on our purpose, right? Like George Mueller. Who are we praying for? Because number four is the final one. Am I seeking God's will more than my own? Am I seeking God's agenda more than my own? Am I seeking his purpose more than what I think my purpose should be. John 14:14. You may ask, go back to the text, if you would, the beginning, the text of for today. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I'll do it. And then 1 John 5:14 and 15, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, you see, John's writing the gospel, and years later writes the epistles, and he's saying, he's kind of filling it in a little more with context, that if we ask anything according to whose will? God's will, not our will. He hears us, and if we know if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have it. That which we've asked of him. So, the purpose of God answering my prayers isn't to give me what I want. It's not to live my best life now. The purpose of God answering prayer is so that he would get glory. The reason I pray is not to get him to do what I want. It's to submit myself to do what he wants. Your will be done, right? Jesus taught us to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Good. Jesus says in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. See, here's another scripture, interpreting scripture. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. If we're in this together and you're becoming more and more like me, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Because guess what we'll start asking for? What kinds of things will we start asking for when we become more and more like Jesus? The kinds of things that he wants, not what we want. And he goes on to say, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So he's encouraging us not to ask for the things that glorify us or gratify us. Rather, he wants us to pray for things that will glorify God. And that excludes some things that might be on our prayer list right now. By the way, write this down. You'll never find any prayer in Scripture that is ended with, in Jesus' name. I grew up praying like, and I still pray like that. It's a habit. But there's biblically, you know, it's not like a magic bullet or a magic formula. In Jesus' name we pray. It's when you say in Jesus' name, it's like in honor of who he is, in light of his character, in light of who he is, I'm asking this thing that I think would please him. That's what it means to pray in his name, according to his will. So let me ask you this as we close. What are your prayers about? Do you pray only self-centered prayers? You know, God, help me with this, get this job. God, help me, you know, make an A on this test. Give us traveling mercies. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are wrong to pray for. I'm saying, is that it? Is that what prayer is all about, is praying, you know, asking God to help you do your little thing? Or does he want us to pray for people to come to Christ, to come to faith? Is he asking us to pray for the kids who don't have any waters and, you know, need our help? Is he praying, are we praying the things that matter to God the most? Let's pray. Father, we want to pray more in line with your will. We want to pray more in line with your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, it's so easy to kind of get drawn back to praying selfishly and praying for strength, little things, and maybe even good things, but not the best things. So God, we pray today as a church, you to help us take this message and take this, the word, your word, and understand it in context. Help us to understand it in consider the whole counsel of God. And help us to not just hear the word, but be doers of the word. And as we pray, help our prayers to be transformed into things that you want to bless, things you want to answer, things you want to multiply and expand, like the gospel going out to all the world, the gospel going next door to our neighbors, the gospel driving itself deeper and deeper in our own hearts and minds. we can trust you with everything else, and we seek you first in your kingdom, and all these other things will be added to us. May we have that faith, and may we be found persistent, and may we always be desperate for you. Even now as we turn our thoughts to this time of responding to you in communion, and praying, and maybe getting on our knees or having someone pray for us, or just responding and giving you heartfelt appreciation. Father, may you be honored during this time. May you show up. May our will become your will. May your will become our will, so that more and more we desire the things that you desire. In Jesus' name.